For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk about the long term, which sounds scary in some ways, because just is a daunting thing to think about what comes next. Perspective is really what I want to talk about some this morning. Years ago, when I was at Paris Island with these Marine recruits, it was kind of fun to watch as they began developing, the Marine Corps developed a thing called the Crucible, where they would, you know, put them in kind of a warfare situation to see how they would react to loud noises and things like that. One of the members of our congregation actually helped design the whole thing, and it was really interesting. I told them, because the recruits were there for 13 weeks, typically, sometimes a little longer, but 13 was what they were there for, and the last week or two was when they would do the crucible. And the thing that started happening was the guys who had been through it and succeeded would start telling the guys that were coming up what to expect. And, I mean, they were given details, and I didn't know if that was the right thing, the wrong thing, whatever it was. It's expected for sure, because the guys who were getting ready to go through it wanted to know, is there anything we need to know? Are they, you know, throwing some sort of thing at you that, you know, you're not prepared for? And, I mean, what's going on? And so they would huddle up early in the morning, and they would sit there and talk. And I told the brother, Danny Hilton was his name, and I told him, I said, look, they're talking to each other, because that's what we plan on, because we're gonna change it all up. As soon as they start talking, we'll change it, and then those guys aren't going to understand what happened, but that'll be fine. But he said he was happy to hear that they were talking, because that was providing some teamwork, you know, abilities and capabilities, but they were just going to change things to make sure that the group of guys coming in didn't have some unfair advantage. But we all like that. We all do that. We go through, it's like, you know, final exams. You are getting ready to take the final, and you have people ahead of you that have taken it. You know, what was it like? Were the questions long? Were they hard? We want a heads up. We just want to know. We want to know, are we on the right track and things like that. And when we talk about the long term, and looking at the passage that Brother Avery read to us a little bit earlier in Isaiah chapter 55, it's about perspective. God has a perspective that is different than ours, and we expect that He would. Why? Because He's God. He sees things in a different way. He's our creator, and He sustains us. He is the one who provides for us rain, for food. And with this, there is this viewpoint that He has that looks much further than we ever could. It's like, you know, when you have somebody who's got a drone and they are able to see where the river goes, you know, they're like, it winds, and at this point, it not only winds, but it becomes like white water rafting, you know? We want to know what's coming up. And at the end of the day, the Bible provides us, maybe not with the details of what's coming one day to the next, or week to the next, or year to the next, but it does give us this overall view that everything is going to work out. Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. It's not God causing all things, but God causing all things to work together. The words work together come from a Greek word where we know the word synergy. Things that work together in a much more powerful way, together than separate. You think of dynamite, TNT. It's two different things that are powerful, but put them together, they're much more powerful. You think of how horses work. One horse has a certain amount of power. You take two, it triples the power. It doesn't double it, it triples the power. Take three, it quadruples. You know, it increases so much more, but that's the idea of synergy. And that's what God does. God causes all things to work together, the good things, the bad things. He works together. As a matter of fact, I don't have this in front of you, but in James chapter 5, when James is writing about suffering, the thing is, and I don't know how else to put it, but as Christians, it's not that there's not going to be any suffering. It's how suffering works. What is it doing? And in James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, James is writing about how we're to be patient in suffering. And he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it till it receives early and later rain. You also are to be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against each other, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've also heard of the steadfastness of Job. I know some translations use the word patience. When I think of patience, I think of just sitting there waiting. That's certainly not what we have with Job. He didn't just sit there and wait. He didn't just say, bring it on. He actually confronts the Lord and keeps confronting the Lord until the Lord finally shows up and tells Job, basically, who are you? I'm God, you're not. But you see the last part there of verse 11 where James says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible doesn't teach us that being Christians means life's going to be easy. Actually, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that even having the desire to please God, you're going to suffer persecution. Not necessarily that you're doing all the right things, just having the want to, you're going to suffer persecution. The world we live in shouldn't surprise us that it's against God or against even us. Why? Because that's the way of the world. It's not just the way of the world, it's the world is under the influence of Satan. And it should not surprise us when the world doesn't see things the way we see things and doesn't respond to things the way we respond to things. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that we should not fear death. Death doesn't have the same power over us that it does over other people. Not just because we have hope in Christ. Like Jesus himself said in Luke 12, don't fear the one who kills your body, and then he has nothing more that he can do. Fear the one who has the power to take your life and the power beyond the grave to hurt you, to punish you, which he doesn't say it explicitly, but we understand he's talking about God. Don't just worry about people who are able to kill your life, you know, and stop you from continuing, but fear the one who can judge him, send you to an eternal condemnation. And so the point is this. We are living as Christians in view of eternity. It's kind of our framework, if you will. It's kind of the idea. And the older we get, the more we realize we're getting closer to that time. Whether the Lord comes or we're going to pass on, we know that there is something beyond this life. The body is just, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like a seed. And you put the seed in the ground, and what you get from that seed is something different than the seed. You know, I know I use the watermelon seed. It just baffles me, any kind of seed, really. You don't look at the seed and think of anything other than what it becomes, but it doesn't become the thing. I mean, watermelon seed, flat and black, and it's just the watermelon seed, and it becomes this bulbous, green, gigantic, red thing. I mean, you're like, what is the connection? Well, you know the connection. That's the body that Paul is describing for us, the seed that is sown into the ground. It's different than what you get later when you have a crop. So the body that we're going to have, we have no idea about. God never tells us this is what your body is going to look like. I don't know, and I don't even want to pretend to tell you what I think it's going to be, because it just doesn't matter what I think. It's all, at the end of the day, a matter of an opinion, and that's not anything. We know it's going to be different, and we know it's going to be eternal. And we should understand that day to day, whatever difficulties come, that there is a way that God will make the difficult days, difficult times, better. Again, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. So the point is, we need to love him. That's really what it is. We live with eternity in view. The gospel is a message, but it is a message that saves us from our past. It actually, as we've even been praying this morning, it forgives us of our past. Doesn't mean we don't have consequences. It just means that we're forgiven. But it's also helping us in understanding our present, how we are to be today, and especially, you know, as we're talking about right now, our future. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. We'll look at Romans 5 and then 2 Corinthians 4, as I have here before you. In Romans 5, probably I use this passage almost every week. I know I do. It's one of those things. It just is a great nutshell of a passage. These few verses really tell us a lot about the nature of God more than anything about ourselves. You see what God has done. It's not a God who is an angry God and just can't stand us. He is a God who loves us so much that He really wants us to be with Him. Look what He's done, verse 6 through 11. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. That right there just sets it up. Christ didn't die for the righteous people. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now, if we let the Bible be its own commentary, let it serve as how to explain itself, the word good there would apply to somebody like Jesus. You remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10 that comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus starts right off there with that word good. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that's God." Well, if we use that definition here, we'd understand dying for Jesus. Well, He's perfect. Dying for a righteous person? Hardly. But who would die for the ungodly? I mean, even in our own judgments, I doubt that there are people that we would deem ungodly and unworthy that we'd say, "You know what? I'm going to die for that person. I will sacrifice me for them." No, we wouldn't. We'd like, "Yeah, nah." But God, as you look in verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. "Since therefore," verse 9, "we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." Now again, verse 6, 8, and 10 are telling us that we are ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. That's God's love showed to us in that His only Son came to save the ungodly, came to save the sinner, came to save the enemy. And God's grace is greater than all our sin. In 2 Corinthians 4, and I think it's interesting in the context of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is a totally different letter than 1 Corinthians. Paul, it's kind of, he has problems with these people. And these people basically don't love Paul. They don't seem to have that connection that they should have with Paul. And Paul writes to them kind of like a father with teenage children, I guess, where he's dealing with how they are and how they're treating him. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he's trying to encourage them. And he says, "We don't lose heart. We don't give up. Even though the outer man is wasting away." I know when we're young, we don't think about that. We don't want to think about that. When someone talks to us about it, I think it's hard. It's like an insurance salesman, a life insurance salesman. When you're young, you probably don't ever really even think about that. The older you get, you do start thinking about things like that. And Paul is saying, we don't give up, even though the outer man is wasting away. We look in the mirror, we see the generation that went on before us. You know? He says the inner man is being renewed every day. This light momentary affliction is working or preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, you can't compare it to anything. As we look not, verse 18, to the things that we see, but to the things we don't. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's living with eternity in view, the eternal part. For we know, verse 1 of chapter 5, that this tent, this earthly home, when it is destroyed, he says, we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found unclothed or naked. While we're still in this tent, we groan. The older you get, you do. You just one day get out of bed and you start groaning. Why? Because it hurts. Why? I don't know. It used to be I could do things and get up and down off the floor and really have no aches and pains. I can do the up and down off the floor. It looks a lot weirder, I think, as I grab things to pull myself up and stuff, but that's not the issue. The issue is the day after, where I'm like, why is my back hurting? Oh, I laid on the floor. You know, things like that. I know people, you know, who have back trouble. Why? Because they bent over and picked something up, you know? Or as they're walking, they almost lose their balance. Why? Because it's Monday, you know? That's life. The longer we live, the more stuff like that happens. But Paul is saying that when we die, it's not a done deal. We are dead to be clothed immortally arrayed. That's really the phrasing that is being used here. As he says again in verse 1, it is a house that's not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. In this tent, which is the contrast to a building, this tent, this body, we groan longing to be put our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, or further clothed, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of it. And so we are always of good courage. Are we? That's probably a self-examination question. Are we? I know we do get to a point where we're just discouraged with life. Things aren't going the way we wanted them to or expect them to. Paul writes, we're always of good courage. Why? Well, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. That's the courage. We know we're not where we are ultimately going to be. And so we walk, verse 7, by faith, not by sight. That's the point of living with eternity in view, is walking by faith. That means we trust God. Faith, I know people kind of want to define faith in a different way. The Bible speaks of faith as the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith, that's Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is something we need to please God. Without it, verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that's what He wants, is us looking for Him. When we live a life in faith, that means we're reading our Bibles and we trust the God who tells these stories. That these stories aren't just made up fancy myths, you know, that people hear of David and Goliath. It actually happened. Jesus walking on water in Matthew 14 actually happened. Jesus in John 11 calling Lazarus, come forth, you know, and rising up out of the dead, the grave. It happened. These aren't just stories to make us feel better about a rough life. They're actually things that did happen. And that God is telling us He wants us to trust Him. You know, I don't know how else to say this. When you are maybe a deathbed point, you know, you might think this is my last day, whatever. I think at some point you got to realize, either I do trust God or I don't. Like Psalm 23, verse 4 tells us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not, I won't fear anything at all. It's, I will fear no evil. This will turn out good. I don't know how it's going to turn out good exactly, but I trust the one who says it's going to turn out good. Again, Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Are we listening to Him or not? The illustration doesn't work these days. I'd have to change it. Back in the time when Western Union was like, I mean, I know Western Union as a company exists. It just doesn't do what it did. It used to sell telegrams, you know. Now we all have our cell phones. We can text people literally across the world, and it doesn't take but a few moments to do that. We all have access to that, and it's amazing technology we just take for granted. But at a time, you had to send a telegram. I remember when my dad was in the Navy, he was over in the Mediterranean Sea and sent a telegram to my mom. And I don't remember. All I remember, my mom was reading it, crying, and, you know, sharing it with everybody, and that's all I remember. But, you know, those were the days. But the story goes that a guy went in to interview with Western Union. They used Morse code. And that's how they send telegrams. You got one guy on one end who knows Morse code, and he does the, we all know SOS. Bop, 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 bop. Okay, that's Morse code. I don't know anything more about it than that, really. My grandfather knew Morse code because he was in the Navy, and that's what they used always to communicate, ship to ship and, you know, ship to land. But the point I'm trying to make is, with the illustration, is you get into this room full of all these other people, and everybody's talking, and everybody's excited because there's a job opening. But in the background is this tapping noise. And the tapping noise is Morse code, and it basically says, if you understand this, come on back. But nobody's paying attention to it. Nobody listens. All they're hearing is the noise of everybody else talking, and they're not paying attention to a background noise. But that background noise is Morse code saying, if you understand this, come on back. And so a guy who's been there for a minute or two hears it and goes, all right. And he gets up. Everybody gets mad. Hey, we've been here a lot longer than you. And he goes, don't you hear? And that's when they all finally hear. But it's too late. Guy gets the job because he's the first to respond to the Morse code. My point is this, not that we all need to learn Morse code. I can't even say Morse code without stumbling through that, but God is trying to get our attention through background things. The world around us. We live in a time where technology, it's wonderful, it's really cool, literally with air conditioning and things like that, but sometimes we just take for granted God's existence. God, in His power, is shown every day in the sun rising and the sun setting. Power of the storms, the power of just life here on earth. I know here in South Florida, with all the city lights, we don't really get to see the sky and see the beauty of the night sky, but you go out to an area maybe just an hour or two north of us, you might be able to see a better. But all those stars are God telling us He's there. He wants us to pay attention to Him. I know what happens. When we're young, we're so busy. When you're young, all you're thinking about is the weekend, or you're thinking about, when I get out of high school, I'll go to college, and when I get out of college, I'll have my own job, have my own house. You don't realize that means you're going to have bills. You don't realize you're going to have responsibilities, that if you don't pay those bills, you don't get all those things. And then what happens? You have a family, and then what happens? The family starts to grow up themselves and grow out of the house. And then what? You're there. And then what? And then you die. And then what? I mean, it's just, that's the point of long-term living. Christianity is saying, then what? And ultimately, the then what is, I'm going to stand before God in judgment, which is where we're getting to here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, verse 6, we're always away from the Lord. But when we're walking by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, he says in verse 8. And at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we're making it our aim to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the thing that the world doesn't want to talk about. Many of us probably don't want to think about. We're each one going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to judge us by our gender, and He's not going to judge us by our skin color. It's not going to be any of the things that we might divide ourselves over now and think are so important now. Car you drive, the house you live in, He doesn't care about your address. He doesn't care about the car you drive. Do you trust Him? And you trust Him not by just nodding your head and saying, I trust Him. It's trust by living a life that trusts Him. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, closed his entire smart book, Ecclesiastes, by telling us that the end, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what we're here for. God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God says He can do that because He is God. We need to understand that He's going to. Ultimately, what the Bible is teaching us is we have confidence. Look over in 1 John 3 with me. 1 John 3, we'll read verse 19 through 24. And this is a great passage. I say that not just because it's in the Bible, but it's a great passage teaching us that even when we, maybe in our own self-examination, just don't feel like we're worthy of heaven. And I don't know that anybody really sits there and goes, you know what? I deserve heaven. I don't know that I've come across anybody who thinks that way. But look at 1 John 3. Look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter here, where John writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Many years ago, I had an older sister in Christ ask, how can you be sure? You know, and her point was, you know, her husband had just passed, and she's like, how can I be sure if I'm doing all the right things or not? Well, you can be sure ultimately, I think, by just reading what God is saying and then doing it, trusting what He's saying. I know we always feel like there's something we're missing. There's one little thing maybe. But this passage of verse 20, 1 John 3 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Maybe we don't. I know we don't. God knows everything. And if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and there are probably people who say, I can't find anything that will keep me out of heaven, then we have confidence before Him. Whatever we ask, we receive. Why? Verse 22, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. It's not hard. Are you doing what God says or not? And this is His commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He's commanded us. For whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. Confidence, is based on our relationship with the judge. That's really what it's about. John 17:3, Jesus, that great prayer with His apostles, He starts by saying, this is eternal life, that they know You, God, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom You've sent. And all throughout 1 John, we're not going to look at these passages, but just to show you, 2:28, 3:21, what we've just read in 4:17, or 3:21, 4:17, 5:14, all of these passages mention that word confidence. John writes quite a bit about confidence. But our confidence isn't in ourselves as much as it's in confidence in ourselves that we're doing what God is saying. That's where it is. That's where rubber meets the road. Are we doing what God commands or not? Like the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, that God has not destined us for wrath. I think sometimes we think that God is just some really angry God. He's sitting there just waiting for us to make that one little mistake and then, bam, He's going to get us, right? It's like God is just waiting for us to trip so He can make us fall. That's not what the Bible teaches. That God is not. He's not destined us for wrath. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, does it mean we're worthy of it? No. Actually, from God's view, we're worthy because we're sinful. We're worthy because we're unworthy, you know? He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're living or dead, we might live with Him. That's what God wants. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Paul says, you keep on keeping on. That's the way we probably put it today. God wants us with Him. Peter reminds us of this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Some people are counting that He is slow, right? But He is patient towards you. And that word patient actually means long-suffering. Some English translations do it that way, and I think that's probably better. It's not just patient like He's waiting. He is long-suffering. Have you ever wondered one day to the next, why hasn't God come? I mean, it does seem like things are worse now than they've been. Okay. Because God is long-suffering. And actually, in verse 15 of this same passage of 2 Peter 3, verse 15, He says that God, in His long suffering, that's our salvation. He is long suffering. He's not slow. He's long suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. That just means if it was all up to God and only God, everybody would be going to heaven. But people have choices to make. We all do. And we make those choices. But that's the point of my lesson this morning, is the fact that we need to look in the long term. We need to think about the things we're choosing, the jobs, our families. How we do anything and everything has to do with this long-term view. Why? It sounds threatening that the Lord may come today, and He may come today. But it shouldn't be a threat. It should be seen as a promise that He is going to fulfill. It's going to happen. One day, the sun's not going to set. One day, the sun isn't going to rise. And we don't know when it's coming. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24, even I don't know. He says the Son of Man doesn't know, the angels don't know, God the Father knows. Whenever that time comes, it's going to come. There's no turning back. Can we be ready? Yeah. Is it scary? Yeah. I say yeah, because it is. We haven't been through that before. But at the same time, we know the one who's on the other side of the calamity of the end of the world, right? We know the judge. An illustration I'll share with you, and I love this. I mean, if you love dogs, you're going to love this anyway. But a doctor who was in a community, he was a general doctor, would go door to door. They don't really do that anymore, right? You go to them and wait for a long time. Well, he'd go door to door, and he brought his dog with him. And sometimes he'd do that simply just because the dog was his companion. One, two, people love the dog. And he goes, and he's talking to a cancer patient. The guy's dying from cancer. And he's asking the doctor, how can you be confident of what's coming after death? He goes, because I trust the God who gave us the Bible. I trust him. His dog was outside the house the whole time, scratching at the door and whimpering. And he goes, you hear my dog? He goes, yeah, I do. He goes, the dog's never been in this house, but I'm going to tell you something. The only reason he wants in this house is because I'm here. I'm the master, and he wants to be with me. And that's exactly what it is. We haven't been to heaven to come back and say, well, this is what it's like. We have descriptions in Revelation 21 and 22, and it's really mind-blowing. My point is this. We trust the master's on the other side of the door. Whatever it is, as we, maybe in a poetic way, think about crossing the Jordan, right, into the promised land, going, whatever this is, we know the long term is going to work out. Why? Because we trust God. It's not because we think we're so good. It's just we trust God. And what we need, and this is the point I want to make this morning in closing, is we need spiritual stamina. We need kind of like that marathon race. Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, or after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. That's what it is. Do we know when Jesus is coming again? No, we don't. But we know he's coming again, and we can be ready. Whatever day of the week it is. What do we do at home? I guarantee almost every one of us, I don't mean to alarm anybody, if you forgot to lock the door to your house. Most all of us do that, right? We don't even think about it. If you're like me, you probably locked yourself out of your house. You know? Here at the office, I have a key on the outside of the building hidden because I've done it enough where I open that back door and it closes and locks on its own. I close the door and I'm like, oh, where are my keys? Ah, that's happened enough. I've put an extra key out. All I'm trying to say is we prepare for a thief because it might happen. We don't know if it's going to happen. We don't want it to happen, but we prepare. We lock doors. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. Actually, Peter says that Jesus is going to do. He's going to come like a thief in the night. We get ready. And you, every one of us, can be ready. It's not at the end of the day thinking about how great we are, because it's certainly not that we're great. We're not great. We're all unworthy, which makes us worthy enough for God. That's what he wants. He wants us to be with him forever. Why? Because he loves us. He's done everything he possibly can to get things ready for us, and it's just a matter of do we trust him or not. Oh, sorry. I don't even know what that message says. Doesn't matter. Didn't expect that. If you've not been baptized, I know we haven't specifically talked about baptism this morning, but baptism is entrance. It's being born again. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, being born again of water and spirit. If you've not done that, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that to be a threatening sort of person. I'm just saying that's the truth. That's what God teaches. And if you've not been baptized, you can be. It's not a thing you can't do. You can do it. God wants you to do it. He wants you to be saved. As he, through Peter, preached to Cornelius and his household, he commanded them to be baptized. In Acts 2:38, Peter, as he was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't go, oh, there's nothing you can do. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you can do that today. And you can be confident in him who made this possible and loves you, wants you to be with him. When the roll is called up yonder, you gonna be ready? You can be. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.